And that's really what we're going to be kind of talking about this morning, is the changes that have taken place in the churches over the years.
I've been in far out, and I've been with the quartet.
You used to be in a quartet?
I used to sing with the quartet.
Good.
Sang with the choir in the church.
But we can say this, my, how music has changed in the church. So, good morning, Charlie.
I love music.
Mm-hmm.
I can't sing like I used to. My throat don't let me do it like I used to.
I think probably I used to do some singing, but what gets me now is a lack of breath. Can't hold out as long, so.
Makes a big difference.
But the most beautiful music in the world is the old hymns.
Still love it.
Yes. We don't sing as many of them as we used to, and I miss them myself, so. Because the further we've gone down the road on hymns and Christian music, the more corrupt a lot of it has become. So I hear stuff in churches, and have for quite a few years now, that sounds like it come out of a rock and roll concert or out of a bar, and that's not Christian music. That's not what we ought to be having in our churches. So. And before I get to the end of this thing, we've been talking in here about Satan's counterfeits, and what I've been dealing with here over the last three or four sessions is the counterfeit church. Okay, now, later on in the series, I'm going to deal with counterfeit. One of the things I'll deal with is counterfeit Christian music. Because not everything out there that says it's Christian music is Christian music. And I know I may have mentioned this last time, but when you get started about Christian talking about Christian music, a lot of people will tell you that it's the words that matter, that the music doesn't. That's not right. Just not right. And there's a passage of scripture over in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 that talks about the music instruments. I'm talking about the instruments themselves. So that's not the words, that's the instruments. That those instruments prophesy. What do you think about that? That music is prophesying. So the music that we have in our lives, the music that we have in our churches, preaches a message, is what it preaches. And most of what we hear today in most churches in America is not preaching a good sermon. It's
Rock
preaching.
Of ages.
Huh?
Rock of Ages.
Oh, yes.
Left for me.
Yep. And the old rugged cross. Yep. Are you washed in the blood? Nothing but the blood. And one of the most beautiful hymns, in my personal opinion, ever written was Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. That was written by Fanny Crosby. Beautiful, beautiful song. I love it. And I loved it. Every time I hear it, I think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. How he changed me when I got saved. It just blesses my soul with that. And how many of you know the lady that wrote that hymn? How many of you know her story? You know, she wrote over 10,000 hymns. The lady's name was Fanny Crosby. Did you know that she had a real battle with her salvation? In fact, the battle raged in her life for over 20 years before she finally got saved. And then she has written some of the most beautiful hymns that, and we've sang them. It doesn't matter about the denomination. They've been sung in churches throughout the world for many, many years. She had a message. Y'all know she was blind, right? And though blind, she probably saw way yonder more than what most Christians will ever see. and it was expressed in the words of her music. And she had some relationships with some presidents and things like that, where she met them because of what she was doing. But what a testimony that lady had, and what a hymn writer she was. And I got a book that my wife bought for me many years ago that deals with the history of some of the hymns that we sing. And it would amaze you. How many of you know the story of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul"? You know that story? You know the guy that wrote it, his name was Spafford. Do you know why he wrote that hymn? His wife, and he lost his whole family. They were on some kind of cruise. He was not with them. But the boat that they were on sank, and he lost every one of his. But he went back close by that site on a ship years later, and he wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." So there's some tremendous stories behind the hymns that we play and listen to. And there's a site on the internet called the Cyber Hymnal. And it's got over 15,000 hymns on it now, across every denomination. And you can go on that site and read the story of many of these hymns on it too. So, and they have MIDI files uploaded up there. And a MIDI file is just it used to be just straight up an electronic file, but you can take that and play it. And listen to it. So it has beautiful music on the site. But Christian music is one of the most important things in our life. So,
right. Neighbor was in a group of singers, and he passed away, and they gave me his books. I brought them in here and gave them to the one that's singing. So I don't know where he's got them at.
Yeah.
I didn't use them all. I
kept
my church.
Okay, I'm going to go ahead now and kind of get started into what we're going to do today. And I want to thank each and every one of you for coming out. It's and I say it all the time, and I'm going to say it today. It is a blessing to be here. I thank God for the opportunity to come out and teach, preach, and then fellowship with you. And then just talk about and kick some things around, like we've been doing about the music here the last few minutes. That is a blessing. It is that sort of thing that the Lord likes to hear us talk about. He wants us talking about Him, talking about His music, talking about His Bible, talking about His words. It's all about Him, isn't it? And what does the Bible say about what the ministry of the Holy Ghost is? The ministry of the Holy Ghost is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that said, I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get underway here this morning. But I want to thank each and every one of you again for coming out. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day that you've given us, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of salvation and all of its benefits, Lord, on this earth, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the benefits that are coming in the future, Lord. We look forward to the day when we'll be able to look upon thy face, Lord. We want to praise you this morning, Lord, and we want to exalt thy word, Lord. We pray now, Lord, that you'd bless the preaching and the teaching this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd bless each and every family that's represented here. I pray too, Lord, that you'd bless the folks that work here at Wellington Manor, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to be a help unto the residents, and help them to be a blessing too, Lord. And we thank you for them. And we pray now, Lord, that you'll bless the remainder of the day in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest things that ever happened in my life was salvation. And I think that if you go back and look, not one of the greatest, it was the greatest thing, because it changed me forever. Out of the great events that take place in people's lives, that is and should be the greatest event that ever takes place. We get married. We have children. And those are great events, but there's nothing like getting saved and establishing an everlasting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like that, folks. I know what it done for me. I can remember where I was when it happened, and I can remember the change that took place. Salvation changes people. And one of the issues we've got in our churches today is we have churches full of individuals who have not been saved. And because they've not been saved, our churches have lost their power. Our churches are teaching the doctrines and commandments of men rather than this book right here. The greatest book that has ever been published on the face of the earth is the Bible. And in the English language, the greatest Bible that was ever published is this King James Bible. And God has used this Bible in a mighty way to bring people to salvation, to change people. He's used this Bible to change nations. He's used this Bible to make great nations. And by the way, the United States of America was one of the greatest nations that has ever existed on the face of the earth. The reason for that is this book right here, the Word of God. Now, we've fallen away from that now, and we're in serious trouble. We're in serious trouble in our churches also because our churches have fallen away from this book. And this book it's God's message to us. God inhabits the pages of this book. He is the living Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the living Word, isn't he? And this Bible is living also. And why is it living? Because God the Holy Ghost has anointed this book. He has inspired this book. And it was made in perfection. And it is perfect. And it changes our lives. And we ought to spend more time in it than what we do. Thank God for this Bible. Because outside of this Bible, we would not have a roadmap to live by. I understand that God the Holy Ghost dwells in us, and we should follow his leadership and listen to him when he's telling us to do this or not to do that. When he convicts us of something, we ought to do it. But this book provides the very words that change our lives. I've studied it for many years. I've written a lot about this book. I'm talking about how we got this book. I've written a lot about that. I've studied a lot about how we got it. This is the most amazing book on the face of the earth. And can I say this? What people that study literature for a living, and I'm talking about unsaved people here now, people that are not Christians, they make the statement that the King James Bible is the greatest book in any language that's ever been published. And they look at the different languages. They study literature in all languages, and they say this is the most beautiful book, the most complete piece of literature ever published in any language. Isn't that amazing? And God uses that to change people. He uses it to change nations. And my, how America needs to be changed today. We're in a time right now where because America has forsaken God, and regardless of what your political persuasion is, we got people that think that it's okay for you to lie so you can get elected. And that's not just a Democrat issue, it's a Republican issue, it's an issue of the independents across all political parties. They think it's okay to lie. If you're a Christian, if you have been under the preaching and teaching of the Word of the Word of God, and it's changed you, then you're not going to want to lie about your opponent in anything, whether it's be in the political realm, educational realm, in business or anything. You're going to live by the precepts of this book. We don't have that today. And right now we're in that season. And you look at all the candidates, and there many of them are just telling outright lies. And why? Because we have forsaken this book here. So we're going to talk today. The last few sessions that I've been out, we got into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we talked about the churches, didn't we? We talked about what God expects to see in some of the churches. And then I'm going to try to close out here today on, I've dealt with what a church should be and also dealt with some of the problems that we've seen in some of the churches in the book of Revelation. But where the apostate church that's in America today and throughout, really throughout the world, where does it end up at, folks? It ends up in Revelation chapter 17, doesn't it? And what do we know about Revelation chapter 17? Revelation 17 is a description of the final one world religion. The final one world church is what it's a description of. And might I say this about that final one world church? It's not just a Christian religion that we're talking about. It is a melding together of all of the religions on the face of the earth, whether they be Christian or not. And I'll have a little bit more to say about that here in just a few minutes. So, but it's all based, this apostate church is based on the rejection of the Word of God. It's because they won't abide by the precepts of this book here. I'm gonna read several passages of scripture here, and you'll see the vein that I'm moving in if you go to that. But in, Isaiah, I've got to take my glasses off so I can see. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, it has this to say, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If they don't speak according to this, there is no light in them. That's pretty plain, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 13, New Testament, verses 11 and 12. And I know you probably have a hard time keeping up with me. And my wife sometimes tells me that I need to slow down a little bit because I have everything that we're going to read today. I have it right here in front of me. Most of the time I don't have to turn in my Bible because I put this stuff in my notes so that I can move and find things just to help me is what it's for. And I apologize if I try to run too fast. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." That's the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." One of the big issues we have in our church is we have not cast off the works of darkness. And I've said a lot in here about that. If you take a look in the churches in Western societies now, one of the things that you see is that they're promoting this transgender agenda. How many of you have done any reading to know what's going on with the transgender? What they do is they deny the Word of God is what they do. The Bible said that God made man and woman, two separate entities. It's not just the government that's pushing that off and the sex change operations that are taking place where they're trying to force those upon our children. And then you have actually in churches, you have them holding what I call nothing more than a burlesque show. And that's ugly, isn't it? But they'll hold these events where they have these cross-dressing people to come in and give presentations before the children in the congregations of churches. Folks, that is wicked. It's ungodly. And that's the sort of thing we are experiencing in churches. So just because a building has the name church on it doesn't mean it has anything really to do with God. And that's where we are today. We are wrapped up in the works of darkness. And Paul talked about that. And now in Romans 16, 17 and 18, here is a passage of scripture that most folks today have a problem with it because what it does is it requires them to make a stand against those that deny this Bible here or that teach doctrines that are contrary to it. Now, if you go and you look at, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 7 where The Lord Jesus Christ said that our worship is in vain if we teach the doctrines and the commandments of men. That's what he said over there. So it's very, very important. But here is in Romans 16, in verse 17 and 18, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." What does that verse say there? It says to mark those that teach doctrine contrary to this book and avoid them. We are not to have fellowship with those folks that teach. In fact, we are to break fellowship. And that's one of the hard things to do today, because you get accused of creating division in the body of Christ if you stand for this book. But you better stand for it, because God commanded that we stand for it. And there's a number of reasons. And later on in this series, I'm going to show you what God has to say about what a man of God is to do when it comes to standing for this book. And he gave some very, very specific, very pointed, and very strong instructions both to the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah. What he told those two prophets is, he said, "You better teach and preach what I told you to do, because if you don't, I'm going to judge you." And he told both of those prophets, he said, "They're going to reject what you have to say, but you're going to say it." And people don't want to deal with that. But here in Romans chapter 16, it says, "Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to" what now? To the doctrines of this book here. We're to mark them and to separate from them. That's not a popular teaching or preaching today, but that's one of the things that we're to do. And, in the Old Testament, when God was given the commandments to his people, Israel, to the Israelites, one of his commandments was to be separate from the people in the false religions around them. Isn't that what he done for them? He told them to not separate, told them not to intermarry with them. They were not to marry people that were not of the, let's put it this way. It had nothing to do with race or national origin. What it had to do, they were not Israel. They were not the Israel of God, is what I'm trying to say. They were not Jewish believers. They were not. That's what they were not. And he told them not to intermarry with that. We have the parallel over in the New Testament where Christians are commanded not to be unequally yoked. And I'm going to read a passage of scripture in just a minute. And it's not just in our relationships between Christian and non-Christian, but it deals with our marriages. We are not to go out, if we're saved, we're not to go out and seek out a husband or a wife that is not Christian. And once again, that has nothing to do with race. It has to do with what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God of very gods. Can I say you this? He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament manifest in flesh. And that's one thing that I've spent the last 3 or 4 years really dwelling real heavily on that subject and doing research on it and looking at it, because if you look at Zechariah chapter 12, go and read the first several verses in it, you will figure out that it was Jehovah of the Old Testament that was crucified on the cross at Calvary. God manifest in the flesh. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was. And by the way, if you hear somebody deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that is of the spirit of Antichrist. That's what 1st and 2nd John teach and preach to us, that is of the spirit of Antichrist. But we're not to be running with unbelievers and people that hold doctrines contrary to what the Bible preaches and teaches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is one of the preeminent passages in the Bible on separation. And here's what it says: "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness. Amen to that. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Who is Belial? Belial is the devil. That's who he is. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever, isn't he? What part do you have with them? That's the point that the Holy Ghost is trying to make through Paul here. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who's he talking about there? It is an application of an Old Testament principle. He's talking about saved folk. He's talking about Christian folk. He's going to dwell in them. When you get saved, what happens? The Holy Ghost comes to live in you forever. It's an everlasting possession is what. He comes and lives in you. That's God dwelling in you. And he works in and through you to accomplish his purpose for your life. So he's going to be in them. And here's the admonishment. After he tells them to be not unequally yoked to those people, he says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Read it again. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, that's pretty strong the way he ends that up, isn't it? There? He said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There are both carnal sins of your flesh, and then you've got spiritual sins, don't you? He says to clean those up. If you look at, for many years, when people used to get saved, we would send new believers into the book of 1 John and have them to read and study in the book of 1 John. And there are some really deep things and difficult things, hard to understand things in the book of 1 John dealing with the topic of sin. Because one of the tough scriptures is in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's about verse 9, where the Bible says that spirit that is within you, that part of you that's saved, it says that it cannot sin. I'm talking about the spiritual side now. That is confusing for young believers. That flesh now, your flesh is not saved. My flesh is not saved. My flesh can sin, can and does sin. And so does yours. But it's that spirit that cannot. And that is tough teaching for some folks. Maybe, I don't know if I can find it, but let me go and see if I can read that to you, because a lot of times that's a strong statement to make without reading it from the Bible itself. Here it is right here in 1 John 3:9. I'll go up and read, start in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen at this now. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Listen at that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What are we talking about there? We're talking about the spirit is what we're talking about. Not this body of flesh. That right there is a very, very strong statement about what sin is and what it does to us. Now, if you look at the book of 1 John and study it, it actually talks about three different types of sin that it's dealing with. It deals with carnal sins or sins of the flesh. It deals with soulless sins, and it also deals with spiritual sins. But that kind of answers what Paul's statement was in there about cleansing us from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So you got to be very, very careful. Now, the Bible in 1 John chapter 5 talks about a sin unto death, doesn't it? And that sin unto death is not defined in the context of what you're looking at. And many people speculate about what that sin is. But the Bible plainly teaches is that there is a sin as a Christian that you can commit that God can take you out of this world for. So, and we don't, and 1 John 5 actually says that we don't know what it is. So, and that's a difficult topic in itself to deal with too. Now, again, back to this issue of separation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Who are the children of disobedience? Those are the people that we are, as Christians, are supposed to separate from. We can witness to them and talk with them, but we can't establish locked-in relationships with them. We're not supposed to do that according to the Word of God. Now it says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." With who? Who is the them? The children of disobedience. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Where do we find the fruits of the Spirit in your Bible? Where it deals with them in Galatians chapter 5, doesn't it? It deals with those fruits. And then if you want to look at some of the do's and don'ts of holiness, of holy living in your life, go and look at Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. That gives us a kind of a guidebook as to what our lives ought to look like as Christians. But we're to walk as children of the light. We're not of the night, folks, if we're saved. If you're unsaved, you are of the night. And another thing, if you're unsaved, you are of your father, the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's a very strong statement. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the Jews in John chapter 8, there were some in there that it said that they believed on him. But as it turned out, they really didn't. They said they did, but they didn't. Because he immediately follows up in that same context and tells them that they are of their father, the devil. And why they had a false belief. It was not a genuine belief on him. And it manifested itself in their conduct toward him. Your conduct screams a lot of times, folks. It will. There's a lot of people out there that will tell you that they're saved, but then they act like the devil. They do things to you or they do things to folks around them, and then they still claim the name of Christ. That's not real, folks. If you have Bible-believing salvation, it will change your life. It will change your conduct toward other people. And by the way, it will change your relationship toward God or and with God also is what it will do. But he goes on to say, after that he says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And here's why one of the major reasons I came here. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're to stand up and speak the Word of God with authority as it is the Word of God, and we're to live by its precepts, and we are to reprove folks when they do not live to the precepts of this book. That word reprove has a negative connotation, doesn't it? That means that there's going to be, you're going to have to stand up and face some opposition when you start dealing with the sins of people that claim to be Christian folks. And it talks about reprove. Reprove is a strong word there. And listen at this. I'm going to read that verse again. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. How many professing Christians have a secret life that is a shame? That is a question, isn't it? That is something that we really need to pause and think about. What is it that you do in your private life that no one knows anything about that is a shame to the profession that you claim to have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? We all struggle, don't we? We all struggle. And folks, that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is a doctrine that's not taught and preached anymore. You have to repent. You have to show evidence of repentance as a proof that you're saved. Faith and repentance are the necessary elements of salvation. That faith and repentance establishes an everlasting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being saved is. That's what salvation is. But Christian folk need to live a life of repentance. Repentance not only establishes a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it maintains fellowship. Question for you, and I've used this illustration quite a bit, and I use it all the time when I'm teaching and preaching. If you have a child, and that child does something that you have told them not to do, is that child still your child? But what has happened is because they have done something that you told them not to do, you have broken that ideal fellowship. So what repentance does, we have to, as Christians, live a life of repentance. We need to confess our sins to God and forsake them. But that repentance keeps our fellowship right with God. If we sin, we're still a child of God, but our fellowship is not what it ought to be. And that's one of the things that we need to take a look at in our lives. We need to examine ourselves, as the Bible says, and look at the things that we do. And if there's things there that we know that God is not pleased with, we need to confess them and forsake them. That's what repentance is. That's one of the things. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, another passage that deals with this same type of issue, brethren, be followers together of me, and here's that word again, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, listen at this, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, folks. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows your heart, folks. He knows everything that you do. And in the messages to the churches in the book of Revelation, in all seven of those churches when He spoke to them, He says, I know thy works. I know thy works. And just like He knows their works, He knows yours also. So we have to be very, very careful how we live before people. And he goes on to talk about these people that are enemies of the cross of Christ. It says this, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is your conversation, folks? That is your manner of living, isn't it? It's how you live your life. It's critical that we live the right way before folks. And then, here's another passage that comes in that same vein of what we're talking about here is separation. And in 2 John verses 10 and 11, it says this, if there come unto you, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, if somebody's out doing something or teaching false doctrine or something, we are not to bid them Godspeed. It says here, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. If you got a preacher or Bible teacher that's teaching something contrary to this book, it doesn't line up with this book, We're not to fellowship with them. We're not, because if we fellowship with them, what does that passage of scripture says? It says we become a partaker in their evil deeds. That's why you need to know enough about the book, about the Bible, so that if you should get involved in a church that at some point in time starts routinely teaching false doctrine, and routinely and deliberately teaching false doctrine that does not line up with this Bible, you need to get out of there. You need to get away from there, because the Bible tells us to separate from that. And I'm gonna show you a passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 18 here in just a minute that shows you that when they get to that area, it doesn't matter if you've been there all your life. When they get to the point where they're teaching things contrary to this book, the Bible says get out of there. It says leave it. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard to do. And I've known people that have been in good churches all their lives, and they get where they cannot go to church, and it really impacts them. They can't. And the church is still a good church. It's very, very important. So the point is this, is if you have to leave a church, and many of us, when we get older, get to the point where we can't go where we would like to, but it impacts us emotionally, doesn't it? But God says that if you're in a church that's teaching false doctrine, He says get out, regardless of how long you've been there. And that's something that most Christians will not do. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Let me do a... we're going pretty good here. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Read a lot of scripture today. That's what my teaching and preaching is all about, a lot of scripture. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Here in a few minutes, we're going to go and read Revelation 17, okay? He says this, again on this issue of separating from false doctrine and bad churches. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hole of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's what they have become. In other words, they have come under the control of Satan. And in this case, in Revelation 18, we know we're talking about the Antichrist, don't we? They've come under the control of the Antichrist, and they're teaching doctrines of the Antichrist, because they have become the habitation of devils, and also of every foul spirit. And I've talked about it in here a number of times. In Revelation 13, we have what we call the Satanic Trinity. We see the devil in there. We see the beast in there. That's the Antichrist. And then we see the false prophet in there. And what does he represent? The anti-spirit. He is the spirit of Antichrist, is who he is. So that is a foul spirit. And my folks, we have churches that are full of that today. I mean, we're in deep, deep trouble in our churches. And he goes on to say here, following all that, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. When it says fornication there, what are they talking about? They're talking about idolatry, aren't they? They're talking about sins that were, they are worshiping idols and things like that. That's what, one of the strongest displays of this idea of spiritual adultery is given over in the book of Hosea. Wasn't too long after I got saved, I took upon me I felt like that maybe I could teach the book of Hosea. And folks, let me tell you, that was a huge mistake. Because I really didn't know enough to do that. But over the years, I've learned some things. And one of the things I've learned about that book of Hosea, it talks about fornication and adultery. But it's not just talking about physical fornication and adultery. It's talking about spiritual, where they're fellowshipping with idols and false spirits and things like that. That's where most of the church is at are today in America. And not just in America, but throughout the world. We are fast approaching a time when the church is totally falling away. We're nearing a time when, look up, folks, because hopefully he'll be here. And we know he could come here at any time, but that's what I'm looking for. That's what the church has become. And then here is the admonishment that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That's strong, isn't it? There's going to be a plague that's involved in them. And there is a church in the book of Revelation, but it's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of the Antichrist. And that we see that in Revelation 17. I hope that I'll have some time to go and read that. There's 18 verses there. Maybe I ought to just go ahead and read it. Let me get my Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, and we will read that. Revelation 17. And can I say this about the book of Revelation? You can understand it. The Bible promises that you'll get a blessing from those that read the book of Revelation. A lot of folks are not only afraid to read it, you got a lot of preachers and teachers that won't preach and teach it. I don't know if any of you remember that, but I done a lesson out here where I talked about the symbols in the book of Revelation. A lot of those symbols show up in the chapter that we are getting ready to read. But can I say this about the symbols in the book of Revelation? Every one of them are explained in the context of the book of Revelation. It's there for you to read. It's just that people skip over them, and people, when they're standing up preaching and teaching, don't take the time to try to explain to them what they mean and point out the obvious. The obvious is in the literal reading of the very text of this book. A lot of people, when they go to reading the book of Revelation, they don't want to literally interpret it. They want to apply some kind of a symbolic meaning. But those symbols are interpreted and defined within the context of the book of Revelation. So, and then some of the symbols that you see in the book of Revelation, they're constant throughout the Word of God. And I've said this about the book of Revelation for many, many years. When you get into the book of Revelation, you need to have come to the point in your life where you have thoroughly studied the rest of the Bible. Because if you don't are not familiar with the rest of the Bible, the book of Revelation can be confusing to you. Really, it can be. It promises a blessing, and believe me, in my life, it has been a blessing. But in Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1, and there came out, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Notice the use of that term, great whore. That ties back to that theme in the book of Hosea, and really throughout the Old Testament. God uses particular phrase, the harlot and the whore, to describe false religion is what he's doing. So that's what the subject of this particular chapter is false religion. That's what he's talking about. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. There's that word again. And we're talking about idolatry and worshiping other gods here. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Now, most of you are not looking at a Bible, but if you have a Bible, you'll notice that phrase, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth is in all caps. It is in this Bible here, and probably the one that she's got, it will be in all caps also. So what is this mystery Babylon? This mystery Babylon is talking about the Babylonian religious system that was established in Babylon. And back a few weeks ago when we talked about the church at Pergamos in the book of Revelation, and I think that's in Revelation 2, when we talked about that Pergamos church, do you know that when the Babylonian Empire fell, that the religion that was established at Babylon, her priest and a lot of the attachments that went with that moved to the city of Pergamos. So Mystery Babylon is about false religion is what it's really about there. And it and associated with Babylon were so-called mysteries, okay? And those mysteries dealt with a lot of ungodly ceremonies that were a part of those false religious systems. And the devil has a counterfeit in every culture for God. There's a counterfeit in every culture for him. And he goes on to say, after he identifies this mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, false religion again, folks. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. And here it is. We're explaining that symbol now in the book of Revelation. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. How many of you know about the Bible prophecy contained in the book of Daniel that calls out? This is really a reference all the way back to the book of Daniel that we're seeing here. It describes these ten kings and stuff. Okay. And then it goes on to say, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You know that if you take a look at the world's major empires throughout history, he's talking about seven heads here. Those, and he talks about seven mountains. Those seven mountains are talking about seven world empires or nations. That's what that word, the word mountain in your Bible many times is used to describe nations, okay? So we got seven mountains, and then you got the seven heads represent the kings or the rulers of those particular nations. And and if you look back through world history, how many major kingdoms have we had on the face of it? You think about the Egyptians. You think about the Syrians. Then you've got the Babylonians. And their power is manifested and dealt with most famously in the book of Daniel. So you got with King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a Babylonian, okay? Then you have the Medes and the Persians, which is today modern day Iran. And Babylon, where's Babylon located out in modern day terms? It's in Iraq, isn't it? It's where Babylon is. Following the Babylonian Empire in the book of Daniel, you have the Grecian Empire from Alexander the Great. And then what followed that empire? The Roman Empire followed that. So it was the sixth. And now I can tell you this, there is some disagreement over what the seventh and eighth are when you start talking about these kingdoms. Some like to say that it's a revived Roman Empire. I don't believe that myself. I believe that you could tack, if you look at the top 10 empires, I believe it's about top 10 or maybe top 12 empires in the history of the world, how many of you know that they occupied, that Islam was the head of eight of or nine of those empires out of the top 12? Did you know that? They were. And The thing about Islam is it is adamantly and diametrically opposed to the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. It is, in my personal opinion, the religion of the Antichrist. In fact, if you look at the Bible's description of the doctrines that the Antichrist will hold to, Islam holds to them 100%. That's where they are. And if you take a look at the nations that surround the nation of Israel, what is the religion of all those nations? The dominant religion is Islam. Now, when we start talking about this one world church that we're talking about, and I'm stopping here deliberately, but when we start talking about the one world church that we're talking about here, that church is going to be a melting pot that includes apostate Christianity. And I'm not just talking about Roman Catholicism here. I'm talking about apostate Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, the whole list, Lutherans, the whole list of churches that they will join into that apostate one world religion in the end. But God still has his remnant. There's people still in all of our churches, even though their church may have forsaken the doctrines of this Bible. There's still some people in those churches that are saved folk. But that one world church is going to be a merging of all of those religions. And I believe that, that a major part of that merger will be Islam, the Muslims. I want to, listen to this, folks. Let me read this to you. The church's relationship with Muslims. This is out of a catechism. In fact, it's Canon 841. How many of you know, before I say, how many of you know that Pope Francis went to Indonesia this week? Now, that's not the first ecumenical thing that Pope Francis has done. And by the way, folks, ecumenical stuff is not Bible. It's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. But Pope Francis went to Indonesia. What is Indonesia? He wants a dialogue with the Muslims, is what he wants. A dialogue. Indonesia is the largest country in the world, population-wise, that is Muslim. Over 90% of the people in the country of Indonesia are Muslims. The dominant religion there is Muslims. And there's a lot of the others too, where you cannot, in these Muslim countries, these Islamic countries, you cannot have established a Bible-believing church. But we have a pope, and let me say this about the pope. There are a lot of Catholics today that are radically opposed to the actions that this particular pope has taken. They're opposed to it. But he went over just this past week, and he wants to establish a dialogue with them. Folks, when you do that, you are establishing, believe me, a dialogue with the devil. And I'm going to read that. But what they want to do is they want to merge Christianity and Islam. And there is a group out there called Quislam that where they merge those together into supposedly into one religion. But if you look at the end times church, it will include apostate Christians, as I was just saying. It will include the Muslims. What are the world's two biggest religions? Christianity and Islam. And Islam is the fastest growing one. What's the third biggest religion? Hinduism. Hindus are also going to be a part of it. The Buddhists will be a part of it. The Shintoists in Japan will be a part of it. The people that deal with voodoo, witchcraft, and all of those will also be a part of that end times church that will be established. And it's all about why can't we all just get along? And the reason we can is because of the things that I've been teaching and preaching here this morning. We cannot get along with false doctrine because God tells us specifically in the Word of God that we're to separate from it. Now, when we talk about this one world church, throughout the world, there are apostate and heretical Christian leaders promoting what is called ecumenical unity. And it's by Bible-believing Christians, it's called ecumenical unity. They seek ecumenical unity. That when they are seeking that, folks, they are seeking the one world church that we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 17. The ecumenical church stands for nothing and falls for everything else. That's what it does. It does not line up with this Bible. Now, I want you to remember, we're talking about a church here that is still present after the rapture has taken place. Bible-believing Christians have been taken out. They're gone. And that doesn't say there will be people saved in the tribulation, folks. In fact, Revelation 7 says that there'll be untold millions saved. But in an organized church, that's just not going to happen. So we are fast heading that way. Now, that church that I just talked about, that ecumenical church, it is the church of the Antichrist, and it will lead untold millions into the pits of hell with a false doctrine. It's a false church, folks. It's Satan's counterfeit. That's been the subject of this entire series. The ecumenical church will be the satanic church that is beheading Bible believers during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 addresses that particular issue. What religion on the face of the earth today beheads? Is their favorite method of execution is beheading. Islam. They routinely do it. In fact, that particular method of execution is identified at least four times in the pages of the Quran and the Hadith. And I know that because I've studied it. I've studied it and written about it. So beheading is a big thing with the Muslims. And then the ecumenical church also stands for nothing and falls for everything. The ecumenical church condemns and rejects those that are opposed to the acceptance of a diversity of doctrine that is nothing more than a heresy, folks. There can be no unity in diversity of doctrine. If we're going to be unified, we're going to be unified in what this Bible teaches and preaches, or it's not Christian unity. That's tough to teach that today. And can I tell you this? Those people that are pushing ecumenical unity, they don't like people that teach and preach the way I do. Because I teach and preach the truth. I teach and preach God's word. And God given me breath until I pass from this earth, I'm going to abide by what this Bible says. I'm going to teach and preach what it says and not what men say. Because God would not let me by with it if I did do that. He'd just subject to take me out of here. That's how strongly my convictions are about this Bible. It's important, folks, what you believe. And in that one world church, that ecumenical church, it doesn't matter what you believe. That's the whole point of it. How many of you have heard the phrase, your faith tradition? You know what that is? That's an antichrist statement is what that is. Because your faith tradition could mean you could be a Muslim and you're still going to heaven. You could be a Hindu and you're still going to heaven. You could be an unsaved professing Christian and you're still going to heaven. That's what that's all about. Your faith tradition, that's not Bible, folks. The Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's by him and him alone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot get in any other way. In fact, the Bible says that anybody that tries to come in any other way is a thief, doesn't it? A thief and a robber. That means that your church membership's not going to do it. Your baptism's not going to do it. Islam's not going to do it. Buddhists are not going to do it. Hinduism's not going to do it. It is your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to do it. It is him and him alone. And I realize, folks, there's a lot of differences in the denominations. I've studied them for years. I know what they all teach. I made it a point to know, because for me to get up and preach and teach the Word of God, if I get up and spout out something that some man has told me, If I get up and do that, and I don't tell you the truth, then I'm in big time trouble. I'm going to go and I'm going to study the book, and I'm going to give you what the book says. So, but we're in that time now, folks, where our churches are in really big trouble, and guys like me are going to be rejected. That's what's going to happen. And I say, so be it. I'm gonna try my dead level best to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, the Word of God, that Holy Ghost inspired book, that perfect book, that book that cannot be used to teach false doctrine if it's rightly divided. I'm gonna live and abide by that. When I spoke just a minute ago about this idea of Chrislam, speaking strictly from a human standpoint of view, no two religious systems could be more diametrically opposed to one another than what Bible-believing Christianity is and what Islam is. Speaking from the mind of God, which is the Bible, the mind of God, all that we can know about God, His mind is given us in the Bible, isn't it? That's what He gives us so that we might know Him. It is the revelation of who He is. Speaking from the mind of God, which is the Bible, and also the mind of Satan, which is the Quran and the Hadith, no two systems could be more in conflict than they are. You know, the Quran says that in fact, you'll take your head off of this, that God does not have a son. Now, I heard President George Bush and several other religious leaders make this statement, saying that the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible. Folks, that is not true. It just isn't true because they are so adamantly opposed to one another. When the God of the Quran says that the Lord, that God does not have a son, where does that land at? That's directly opposed to what the Bible teaches. And there are a lot of other things in the Quran. I've studied it for years and have written extensively on it. There's a lot of other things there that are just, they're opposed to one another. So, but I started this and I want to go and finish this. When I was talking about the Pope, remember here a few minutes ago? And here, this is out of the 1994 Catechism. That would be Canon 841. It says, the church's relationship with Muslims, specifically addressed in it. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place among who are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That's straight out of the Catechism, folks. That is heresy. They are different. The God of the Muslims is different from the God of the Bible. And there's so much that I could do to prove that to you straight just by pulling quotes out of the Quran and the Hadith and out of the Bible and comparing those. And you can see that they are totally different gods. So, and then it also in Canon 842, it says this: the church's bond with non-Christian religions is in the first place the common origin and end of the human race. It goes on to say, the church recognizes in other religions that search among shadows and images for the God who is unknown yet near, since He gives life and breath in all things and wants all men to be saved. Thus the church considers all goodness and truth found in these religions as a preparation for the gospel. Folks, that is not true. Here's the preparation for the gospel: the Word of God. Not, I don't care if my church writes a document and that document is contrary to this Bible. That is not what God is looking for. And this statement here out of that catechism is not what God is looking for. It's this Bible, folks. It's the Word of God that gets it done. And we don't want to neglect the ministry of the Holy Ghost in ministering the Word of God to people. How is it that you come to salvation? First of all, the book does it for you. In fact, Galatians 3:8 says, if you'll read this book, it'll preach to you. You don't have to have a preacher. This book will preach to you. But the Holy Ghost, He convicts folks. He draws them. He regenerates them. And by that, I mean that He raises them from spiritual death, doesn't He? That's what He does. How was the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead? How did His resurrection take place? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. And it is that same Holy Ghost, folks, that convicts you, that draws you, that regenerates you, that comes to live in you, that saves you everlastingly. It's that same Holy Ghost. We don't want to neglect the ministry of the Holy Ghost. I saw a sermon from Pastor Charles Lawson out of Temple Baptist Church over in Knoxville that he preached here about a month ago. And he dealt in that sermon with what the role of the Trinity or the Godhead is in bringing you and I to salvation in that. And it takes all three, folks. It is the work of all them. And it is their work. It's not our work that gets it done. All that said, if you're not saved and you want to find out how to get saved, I'll be glad to help you with that. My prime mission when I come out here is the salvation of souls if folks are lost. And secondary to that is to teach and preach the Word of God and also to fellowship with other believers. That's the major reason I come. I love you guys. Y'all are a blessing to me, and I thank God that He gives me the opportunity to come out here. I know that today has been kind of tough, kind of hard, but folks, it is Bible truth. And depending upon how you received it will depend upon what God does with it in your heart and in your lives. That's all. We can preach and teach it all day long, but if you don't receive it, it's no good. Okay, that kind of completes our series on counterfeit churches. And I could say a whole lot more, folks. But next week, but the next time I'm out, 2 weeks from today, I'm going to start talking about Satan's counterfeit kingdoms. You know that there are counterfeit kingdoms on the face of this earth, right, that claim that they are God. And we're going to talk about those as we move along in this series. But I have been kind of difficult this morning for me, but really I have enjoyed it, folks. I do. I enjoyed it every time I come out here. And I want to thank you all for coming out. Thank you for being a blessing. Perfect book, perfect Bible, perfect Savior, and a perfect eternity is headed our way, folks, if you believe. But you must believe. So, God is good to us, ain't He? Thank you all for coming out today.